Well, here we are. A year ago, we were not meeting, were we? The events of this past year have been kind of unusual. A lot of changes have happened. There's a lot that we can learn from what we have experienced. Yet, the cold, hard facts are, it wasn't really that bad when you put it up against the things that our forefathers in the faith had to put up with. You know, the mask. Can you imagine? I'm kind of borrowing this from Mr. Martin, but he made us aware last fall. He said, you know, just imagine when you come up in the resurrection and you have like Paul and Peter and those early apostles we read about in the Bible and the things we know that they suffered. And he asked us, well, what was your big trial? And you say, well, we had to wear masks. Oh, that's not so bad, is it? If you consider being beheaded or something like that. Anyways, they lived during the time of Nero, and we know it was not very nice then. But that's a side note. It wasn't in my notes here. But anyways, we have been made aware of the fact that freedoms that we have enjoyed for all of our life and generations before us are fleeting. And, you know, this world has really, if you consider the last couple hundred years, the freedoms that we have taken for granted were not freedoms that the majority of mankind that have lived have enjoyed. You know, the Bible is becoming more and more referred to as hate speech. And there's no book like the Bible. That's why we're all here, because of the Bible. It is full of truths. It is the truth. Yet the Bible is also full of surprises. This sermon which I'm to give here, I gave it a couple years ago, but it was kind of a new curve to me when I thought about this, and I kind of borrowed it from someone else. But no matter how much you study the Bible, you can always learn more. Things just keep jumping out at you. What I'm referring to is the account of Joseph from, Aramea? It's not the Joseph of that was the stepdad of Jesus, nor the other Josephs. There's so many Josephs, but it's the one that got the body of Jesus and buried him. He and Nicodemus sought to obtain the body of Christ from Pilate so that they could be provided an honorable burial. It's very interesting when you look at it real close. One interesting fact is that this is one of the very few specifics about Jesus' last hours which is repeated in all four Gospels. It is noteworthy that all four of the Gospels writers describe how Joseph went to Pilate and obtained Jesus' body and burial. It teaches us some very important lessons, one of which is no matter what our situation, we must do the right thing anyways. And I think you'll understand as we go through this. We must be prepared to do this in the months and years ahead. And it's not going to be easy when we're under pressure to do the right thing anyway. So today I want to examine these narratives and other examples in the Bible, depends how much time we have, and see what we can glean from them. The purpose of this sermon is to encourage us when all things seem to be lost, which is what they were experiencing at the time of Christ's death. All seems to be lost to do the right thing anyway. First, let's read the narratives. It's, like I said, it's in all four Gospels, and see what we can learn, introduce ourselves to it again. Turn with me to Matthew 27. And we'll be reading in verse 57 through 61, where the account is in Matthew. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also had also become a disciple of Jesus Christ. It says specifically he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. This man went to Pilate, asking for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloths and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. What did we learn about Joseph there? Well, it says he was a rich man. I don't know how rich, but it says he was a rich man. And he went directly to Pilate, who had kind of the final say in this whole thing, and he laid him in his own tomb, which he had, I don't know all the customs of the time, but evidently you would have had a tomb prepared. So with that, let's go over to the next account in Mark. Mark 15, verse 42. Now when evening had come, because it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in the tomb, which had been hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone against the door. He was a good and just man, we read here. Now, wait a minute, I'm ahead of myself here. He was a prominent council member, is one of the things we learned in verse 43, I think it is, yes. He was also waiting for the kingdom of God. Sounds like he was pretty interested in what Jesus Christ was all about. And he bought fine linen. You know, I imagine it wasn't just linen, it was fine linen, and he wrapped him in it. Now going over to Luke 23, starting in verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph. Again, it says a council member, but also a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in the tomb, which was hewn out of a rock. Pretty much the same story. But what we learn here is he was a good and just man. Luke called him a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. See, he was a council member. He was a part of the council that was taking place against Jesus. And he had not consented to their decision and deed. He did not agree with them, in other words. Now, for the last one, in John 19 and verse 38. Okay, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. So there was a fear that he had to contend with. asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body. And then this is the only place we read about Nicodemus. Nicodemus was there as well, who had not first came to, or who at first came to Jesus by night. We're all familiar with that account in John 3. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then he took the body of Jesus, and again, they buried him. One thing we learn here, again, of Joseph was he was a disciple, but secretly. And we start learning about Nicodemus, and I guess Nicodemus and Joseph had something in common. They were kind of disciples secretly. Now, before I go on, you know, I was reminded when I went across my notes preparing for this sermon of one thing that happened when I first came into the church, which was sort of funny. There are some of you that were in Spokesman Club with me at the time. I gave my icebreaker, and I was telling the story on how I had to go visit my brother by night. And it wasn't that I was afraid of the daylight. I just didn't want to be discovered. That was a part of my icebreaker. And the director, the minister at the time said, you know, you didn't do that on your own. You don't have anything over Nicodemus. He also went by night. But I think they had the point I'm making here is I was really not fearing for death. I just wanted peace. These guys, they were really taking a big risk, basically, what they were doing. They were fearful. The nation was fearful. Let's go back to John 11. We read about that, John 11, verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary, this is right after Lazarus was raised from the dead, and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." You know, this is really getting out of hand here. "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. But they had a council, you know, a meeting, and I'm assuming Joseph was there as well, being on the council. And he hatched his idea, let's kill the guy before things get out of hand. So put yourself in Joseph's feet. He had not consented to their decision, we know that in Luke. So he was an oddball already, before Jesus Christ was crucified. He took courage, it says in Mark, and went to Pilate. I have to ask myself, I didn't have enough courage to meet my brother in the daytime back during that time when I was learning about God's truths because I didn't want my neighbors to see me. But I didn't have to worry that I'd be killed. Is that what I would have done? Would I have done what Joseph did? Take courage and request permission to bury my peers had condemned? All his well-known disciples had fled. We know that. Peter included, while Jesus was being tried. Yet Joseph went boldly when he requested the body. He could have said, all is lost. Remember, at that time, Jesus was actually dead. I don't know what he understood about Jesus. Did he truly believe that he would be resurrected? But he didn't do that. He did the right thing anyway. Let's consider a few things. I mentioned the linen earlier. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, it says. And near as I can tell, myrrh costs about $1,000 a pound. So you can do the math. That was not a cheap thing to buy, no matter how rich you were. Yet they did the right thing and prepared it in accordance with the Jewish burial. We read about that in John. They got all that done in a few hours. This was not an easy thing to do. They did it because it was the right thing to do. So we can learn that we have to stand up and do the right thing anyway when all chips are down. And this past year, you know, we experienced some things, and I just became more aware of, how do I want to say it, how much we have to rely on God. Because we live in a society that is becoming more and more promiscuous and less tolerant of what's right. And we have jobs, we have businesses, we have, in my case, I have customers and employees. And, you know, you have the peer pressure. How do we deal with that? I thought I'd bring this to our attention and then I want to continue on this idea of doing the right thing anyway. As we go about our daily life, how do we handle things? Are we prejudiced? Do we treat all people without partiality like God does? God does not make any difference. If somebody in power is present, do we treat him differently because we fear him? James 3, let's go there. James 3 and verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, and then it says, without partiality and without hypocrisy. I think that's one of the greatest challenges for us as human beings, as we're trying to overcome this flesh and blood, to do the right thing at the spur of the moment, regardless what the consequences are. God is not a respecter of persons, and neither should we be. You know, when people rub us the wrong way, that's when it's really hard. It's easy to forgive someone if he's your friend, but an enemy? Someone who would just love to see you go to jail or whatever? Yet we need to do the right thing anyway. You know, we have the example of the Samaritan. You know, one thing we may have in common with the Samaritan, hopefully, you know, being a common guy and kind of downtrodden has advantages. You know, the Samaritans were looked down upon by the Jews, as we all know. So let's read the account of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, verse 30. Luke 10, verse 30, here we read, this is Jesus' words. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves. He stripped himself of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Doesn't look very pretty. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He just didn't want to be bothered with him. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side, did the same thing as the priest did. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his animal. In other words, he had to walk so the guy could ride on his whatever animal it was, perhaps a donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii. If I'm correct, I think a denarius is about, what, a day's worth of wages. He took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I'll repay you. He was also willing to put down some of his own money to take care of this guy. But if the Samaritan had a different attitude, would he have done that? If he would have been, quote, somebody, would he have been willing to do what he did? He could have easily continued on his way like the other two did, but he stopped when he saw a man in need. He didn't care that the individual was Jewish or was a Jew. To him, all humans had the potential to become a child of God, I guess you could say. You know, that's why human life is so precious. Next, the Samaritan temporarily put his needs on hold. You know, this was an interruption in his schedule to assist and help this man. The Samaritan sacrificed his time and money to help. And then finally, the Samaritan quietly departed after he helped and made no scene about the good deed that he had done. Excellent example of how we should treat other people. He saw a potential God being in need, and he did what he could. He did the right thing anyway. Earlier I mentioned how hard it is to be my mind goes to German right now. Streicht an der Weg. To be stroked the wrong way. I think that's what I said earlier. But anyway, are we willing to forgive not only our friends, but also our enemies? That's another thing that is hard to do when it comes to partiality. We, depending who it is, it's really easy to forgive them and move on. But boy, if it's an enemy, it's not so easy, is it? Let's go over to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Love is what holds everything together. You have to have that love in order to be able to do this. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Forgiveness is so much a part of peace within us. We cannot control what other people do, can we? Yes, it hurts what other people do, but how we react to what other people do is what takes away the peace from within us. We have to remember, and I try to remind myself, that, you know, really 1,000 years from now, you know, when somebody does something that upsets me, the only thing that matters is how I respond, how I react to what may or may not have been a wrong action toward me. I cannot do anything for the other person. It's the other person's problem to take care of his own, you know. You cannot change other people, I've learned. You can forgive them. You can be nice to them. So, you know, if we come to the point where we're really persecuted, we always need to remember that. Do the right thing and forgive. We know that Jesus Christ did that on the cross. Let's go over to Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans 12, verse 17. Here Paul is admonishing the Romans. Verse 17 we read, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men." And then in verse 18 he says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And then he continues, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil." It's easy to be overcome by evil if we react wrongly to the evil that we're dealing with. But overcome evil with good, which I was kind of surprised, all the things that happened this past year. There was actually a congresswoman. And the reason I kind of followed it a little bit is because her name was Mary Miller. And I viewed an interview with her. She became elected. I think she was from Iowa, or was it Illinois? I forget. But anyways, of all people, a congresswoman who was elected to the Congress quoted that, or basically, he didn't quote that scripture necessarily, but the principle she did. She said, "We always taught our kids to overcome evil with good." I thought, wow, you know, we need to remember that. Overcome evil with good. That's what made the early apostles so strong in the faith. They were able to, they had the big picture in mind. You know, this life is not all there is to it. The kingdom of God, like Joseph, he was looking forward to that kingdom, and so are we. That's what it's all about. Even if they take our life, they can't take away the kingdom of God from us. They can't take eternal life from us. So it's very important that we keep focused on what's the right thing to do. Forgiveness is the key that unlocks the door of resentment and the handcuffs of hate. Let's do the right thing and forgive our enemies. Another thing I wanted to look at here is, I think we all experience fear. If you guys don't, I do. Have you ever found yourself at your wit's end, not knowing what to do? Situation's getting pretty dire, or at least in your mind it is. I find myself, many times it's not as bad as my mind tells me it is. Fear and anguish start to overwhelm you. Don't try to do things on your own. Important thing to remember. I think this is a hypothetical story. You'll probably see why, but it's got an interesting lesson to it. Perhaps you've heard of this mountain climber who was determined to reach the summit of a very high mountain. After much preparation, he began his adventure. Desiring the glory for such an achievement, he went alone. He didn't want to tell anybody his plans. And he began to ascend the mountain, and he didn't make it up there before the sun set. And as the sun was setting, daylight faded away. As nightfall approached, he fought the feeling of being overcome by the encroaching darkness. Imagine being up, I don't, I, my, in my imagination, I'm thinking of the Matterhorn. That would really be a mountain to be scared of if you were up there in the dark. Only a few yards from the summit, he was almost there. He slipped, falling off a rocky ledge at a frightful speed. During these anguished moments, his life passed before him, thinking death was imminent. He felt his safety rope begin to tighten around his waist, which surprised him. Suddenly, he found himself suspended in midair. Remember, this was dark. In those first desperate moments, a spontaneous prayer sprang from his lips. He said, "God, please help me." Then, unexpectedly, a deep voice from heaven responded, "What would you have me do?" The mountain climber replied that he wanted to be saved. God answered with another question, "Do you really think I can save you?" "Of course, my Lord," the man replied. Then God told him if he wanted to free himself, all he had to do was cut the rope. Remember, it was dark. He was dangling in midair. After long moments of silence, the man responded by tightening the rope around his waist. The following morning, a local mountain rescue team arrived only to find the man dead. He had frozen to death, his hands wrapped firmly around the rope, tied to his waist, hanging 2 feet above the ground. Our challenges can be like that. We don't know, we don't know. Yet, if God tells us, if we know what God tells us in the Bible here, we need to do what God tells us, right? Do the right thing anyway. Let's see, I have one more scripture here. Yes, Isaiah 41. God makes promises. Isaiah 41. In verse 11, "Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced." Those who disgrace us and do bad things toward us, or incense against us, shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, it says. And those who strive with you shall perish. You know, if we're in the right, that's the only thing that's important. "You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you and those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing." And we know that that applies to unrepentant people, and you know, forgiveness has its work to do too, but verse 13 says, "For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you." That's what he told in the story I related to you. He was telling the guy, "Fear not, just cut the rope." But he evidently didn't trust God enough. This is a promise from the ruler of the universe. You know, Jesus Christ was at the right hand of God, the Father. They have control of everything. Are we willing to cut the rope when it is the right thing to do? Let's consider Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1. "It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon, which is modern-day Jordan, and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat." By the way, you know, that 15 years ago, that wouldn't have meant so much to me as it does now, because we had the opportunity to go to the feast in Jordan. I didn't realize until then who the Moab, you know, you've got Ammon, Jordan, and the Moabites, and the, what was the other tribe? The Ishmaelites, yeah. But anyways, this was a problem that Jehoshaphat had to deal with. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord. So that's a good decision. He proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Judah gathered together and asked for help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. He inspired the rest of the people to do the same thing. And then, verse 7, Jehoshaphat says to God, "Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of the land before your people, Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, and famine, we will stand before this temple and your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who they came out of the land, whom you would not let the Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but you turned down from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us for coming, us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them?" And then dropping down in verse 14, God responds. The Spirit of the Lord came to Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, and I'm not going to go through the genealogy, and he said, verse 15, "Listen, all you Judea and your inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but is God's." And then he told them, "Tomorrow go against them." And dropping down to verse 20, I'm kind of skipping over things a little bit here. Verse 15. I do have 16 in my notes here, so maybe I should read 16. "Tomorrow go down against them. They shall surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Cherul. You will not need to fight in this battle," he told them. "Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear and be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." So, verse 20, "So they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper.'" Then, verse 21. "And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who would praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army. And they praised God." And then verse 22. "Now when they began to sing the praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, and who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. And the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against each other." The inhabitants of Mount, well, no, first it stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And then they made an end to all the inhabitants of Seir. They helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, as they were told to, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on earth. And it happened just as God had told them. Had Jehoshaphat relied on his own strength, as we're so inclined to do, and not asked for God's help, I think we can easily conclude what the outcome would have been. The Bible is full of examples like this, and it's always inspiring to read these things. You know, we have Daniel and his friends. You know, we worship that same God, the God of Abraham. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm always inspired at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's turn with me to Daniel. Daniel 3. Daniel 3, verse 8. Therefore, at the time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews, they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. We're very familiar with this. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the fiery furnace. So Daniel's friends were aware of this. In verse 12 it says, But certain Jews whom you have sent over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, they do not do this. They have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, came and commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? And then he tells them if they're ready to do it. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in verse 16 answer and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, if you're going to do this to us, the God whom we serve is able to deliver us. And Nebuchadnezzar thought he was pretty strong. He's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. That's pretty bold, is it not? I guess you could say they were not politically correct. They just were very straightforward and said, because they realized, you know, they knew that the God that they worshiped could resurrect them, even if they die. That's something I always treasure with this story. They did the right thing anyway, and we know the rest of the story. He said, we have no answer. God is able to save us. We will not worship your gods. These three men were literally thrown in the refiner's fire. They were in there, and as we can, if we continue to read, you read that even the hair on their heads were not singed. Yet the guys that threw them in the furnace died from the heat. You know, just consumed them. So that was a miracle, and God came through for them. But they did not know that God would come through for them. They did not know that. They readily admitted that. Yet they were still willing to tell the king what's what, that they will not worship the golden image and his gods. Let's go over to Psalm 66. Psalm 66. In verse 10. Here we read, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net." In other words, God has lassoed us, and he has good intentions for us. "You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads." I thought that was a little bit graphic. But sometimes the trials we have may feel like that. "We went through the fire and through the water, but you have brought us out to rich fulfillment." That's the end result. We are being refined day by day. And as time goes on, I think the heat will be turned up. Yet we know that our God is an awesome God. He is in charge. There is much more than this physical life that we have today to live for. In fact, I admire people who don't know what we do, that they are willing to keep on living, because if it wouldn't be for eternal life, if this was all there was, wouldn't it be depressing? This, more important than our physical life, is to allow God to refine us, come what may. Do the right thing anyway. And I did want to go over a couple chapters here in Daniel and read the account of Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel 6. Verse 1, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom and over these three governors whom Daniel was one." So Daniel was in a very high place, kind of like Joseph that we read about earlier. "The satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors." And this is all talking about what led up to the jealousy of his peers. And they came up with, and I believe here in verse 6, we read about, "And these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said to him, 'King Darius, live forever,'" or Darius, "'live forever, all the governors of the kingdom and administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." So they kind of, you know, did one on him where they made him feel good. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. And I guess his human nature got the better of him. He signed the written decree. But then in verse 10, we know the story. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home and he said, "Well, I'll wait for 30 days before I pray again." No, he did not. He went into his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem. He knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before God, before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying, making supplication before God. And we know their accusation and what happened, but the point I wanted to make was human reasoning could have kicked in for Daniel at that point. He could have at least closed the window. You know, they wouldn't maybe have heard him if he closed the window, but he didn't even close the window. He didn't change anything. He just did it as he always did. And what happens, happens. An excellent example of doing the right thing anyway. And we know the rest of the story, that he was saved from the lions. God sent an angel. Can you imagine being in a pit of lions? And they just walk around and wouldn't bother you. But normally when somebody was thrown in there, he became lion food. Daniel trusted his God, and he did the right thing anyway. The account of Joseph and Nicodemus is probably one I have read over dozens of times. Yet the detail of their account and the fact that all four gospel writers recorded tells us that they have a very important lesson to teach us. That lesson is, no matter what, do the right thing anyways, even if all is lost, which Joseph would have good reason to think so, since Christ had died and was dead at the time he did this. Even if it's costly, Nicodemus was willing to part with a bunch of money to buy the myrrh and the aloes. Do the right thing anyway, even if it's costly. When you see a fellow man in need, like the Samaritan did, help him. Even if people will hate you for the rest of your lives, do the right thing and forgive them. If you are filled with fear, do the right thing. Let go and let God. It's amazing how God can work things out. So let's remember Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, Jehoshaphat, Daniel's friends, and Daniel. They're excellent examples, and there are many, many, many others in the Bible who made the right choice when the chips were down. If we do the right thing, great will our reward be at the return of Jesus Christ.